Our God is a God of miracles. When you read through the New Testament, when you read through the Old Testament, you will see miracle after miracle after miracle. Our God is a God of miracles. But we need to beware of pitfall. And that pitfall is, it becomes easy to believe that miracles are common, everyday occurrences in the life of a believer. And the truth is, they're not. Miracles are something special. I mean, think about it. Miracles are not common everyday experiences. A miracle is just that, a supernatural event. Now, we in our common everyday language like to use miracle kind of broadly. Johnny gets an A on the test, and you go, man, that was a miracle. We hear in the newspaper about a dog who drags a person who's drowning over to the side, and we say it was a miracle. Well, God was working there, but I don't know, you know, using the word miracle, we use the word miracle very loosely at times, okay? A miracle is a supernatural event that you can explain in no other way than God did it. It breaks the normal laws of nature. You know, at Christmas time, you'll have somebody who is an unbeliever, or you'll have a liberal minister even tell you, well, there was no virgin birth because the virgin birth is not possible. It's against the laws of nature. Exactly. It was a miracle. It was supernatural. And so by definition, it's not a common occurrence. And when you look into the Bible records miracles, but normally they happen in historical clusters. Now, not all of them. You will find miracles at different times. But when you see an abundance of miracles, they seem to happen in historic clusters. For example, many miracles occurred during the ministries of Moses and Joshua in that time period. And then you don't really see some miracles for a while, maybe one here and one there. But then we have the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And there's miracle after miracle after miracle. And then there's not so much. And then you have the ministry of Daniel. And you have some notable miracles that occurred during the ministry of Daniel. And then you have the closing of the Old Testament, and there's really not any miracles happening. You have the 300 silent years, or 400 silent years, between the Old and New Testament. And then we come to the ministries of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And there's all these miracles again. And then, basically, during the church age, there's really not major miracles happening. There may be once in a while, but not the abundance. But we know as we look in prophecy during the tribulation period, it's going to be a time of miracles again. And so there's clusters of miracles. Now, when we come to the New Testament uses three different Greek words to describe the miraculous. One is the word we translated normally, miracle. Dunamis. It means power. Think of dynamite. Power. Inherent ability. It's used of works of a supernatural origin and character. As such, they could not be produced by natural agents or means. So that's kind of a broad word for miracle. Then there is teras, wonder. A wonder is something strange, causing the beholder to marvel. It is always used in the plural in the Bible, wonders, and we see that usually mixed, connected with the next word. The next word is sign, Simeon, a sign, a mark, a token. It's used of miracles and wonders as signs as divine authority. It has been once in a while translated in the King James and maybe the Revised Version as miracle, but it's more properly translated as sign or signs. Now, what's some of the difference? Miracle's kind of broad. A sign is intended in the Bible to appeal to the understanding, to the mind. A wonder appeals to the imagination. We come to the Gospel of John, And in the Gospel of John, the only Greek word used for the miraculous is the word for a sign. The miracles performed in the Gospel of John are signs that show Jesus Christ to be God in human flesh, come into our world to be our Savior. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I said that in the Gospel of John, you'll not find the word miracle, you'll only find the word sign. That's in the Greek. I will say, in the King James Version, that Greek word has been translated as miracle at least once or twice. But it's still the same word that only means, really, signs. Now, when we come to John chapter 2, where we are this week, let us observe three aspects of Christ's use of the miraculous that testifies that Jesus is the God of miracles. So let's begin at verse number 1. In verse number 1, we find Christ's first miracle. His first miracle. Because Jesus Christ is the God of miracles. And the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants that drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." Notice, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We find here Christ's first miracle. Let's get some background before we draw some lessons from it, shall we? This occurred, it says here, on the third day. Third day of what? Well, in the previous verses, it is said that they had left, bore down in Judea, and he had gathered his first disciples, six of them, and he had traveled up now to Galilee. So it could mean the third day after he had arrived in Galilee. But it also could mean, if you look in chapter number 1, on one day, this happened, and on a second day, something else happened, and on a third day, something else happened, and on the fourth day, something else happened, and then Jesus went up. So it could be basically that on the last day of the week, 7 days of this week, and you know, John has this way in chapter 1 where he's paralleling the creation account, and we had the first week of creation, he may be showing us the first week of Jesus' ministry. So on the seventh day of Jesus' ministry, there's this wedding. And he's invited to the wedding. The couple invited him. Just as a side note, happy is that couple who invites Jesus Christ to their wedding. Smart and very blessed is that couple who make Jesus Christ part of their marriage. I mean, he is the one who performed the first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden. And he's the one who will keep a marriage together. They invite him to this marriage. Now, during this feast, and it's usually these feasts could be 7 days. And so on this day, they're having different things. And all of a sudden, they run out of wine. They run out of the grape juice and what the people are drinking there. And so Jesus' mother informs him of the problem. This may mean that she knows the family very well. It could be because Cana is not that far from Nazareth. It may even be relatives. I don't know. But they know each other very well. She would not know the situation. So she comes to Jesus and says, "There's a problem. They've run out of wine." And this is a catastrophe for a wedding feast. And Jesus answers her in a very strange way. "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Now, he is making a point here of distinguishing between himself and his earthly mother. He means no disrespect when he says woman. Now, husbands, I would not, and boys, I would not recommend you say to your mother or your wife, woman. No, that doesn't go very well today. But in that culture, there's no problem. So today, it's the same as if we said madam or ma'am. Yes, ma'am. It has that kind of connotation. It's not a disrespectful term. It's a respectful term. And what he is doing by the statement is he's showing a distinction between himself and her as he begins his redemptive ministry. There are many today who regard Mary as essential for spiritual salvation. They pray to Mary, or they pray, they would say, with Mary. And Mary, you go into a, Mary has this prominent place. In theology, some theology, she's basically the co-redemptress. She is the queen of heaven. In other words, you go through Mary to get Jesus to do what maybe Jesus doesn't want to do, but you'll get her to do it. And they use this passage even to try to teach that. And they say, you can't. There is no salvation outside of Mary. She's the co-redeemer. May I say, biblically, that's wrong. She was the earthly mother of Jesus, but she has nothing to do with our salvation. Jesus is our Redeemer. And Jesus is here guarding against this false misunderstanding. The first century readers may not have understood that, but Jesus knew and God knew what the future held. And as this is recorded by John, he is guarding against this future error and this future false doctrine. So, what is Jesus doing? Well, she was his mother, but in no way was she to be allowed any say in the redemptive work. And so she must be tenderly but firmly placed in her place. A great gulf was fixed between the mother and the Messiah, between the master who is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Chuck Swindoll notes about this. Jesus' response to his mother clarified three misconceptions. First, the Messiah's glory would come at the expense of his death, not as a result of a show of dazzling power. Second, the Messiah's glory would come from God, not from people. And third, the Messiah's glory would take the place on the Father's timetable, not on someone else's. She may have been thinking, man, all this time I know who you are, and now you're going to reveal yourself, and everybody will see who you are. And he says, it's not your timetable. I'm on God's timetable. So we find Mary submitting. She understands. She submits herself to Christ and gave wise advice. She tells the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. You know, I would like for everybody who puts so much stock in Mary, and not to put Mary down, she was a wonderful, godly woman. Great example. But people who put so much stock in Mary, I'd like to say to them, follow her advice. Whatever Jesus says to do, do that. That's good advice to us. When we read in the Bible what God wants us to do, we should do that. So having addressed her misguided motivation, he delighted then to help the family. And he took what was available and performed the first miracle of his earthly ministry. A couple little side notes on that. It was his first miracle. So when you read in some of the, if you happen to read or hear about some of the Gnostic Gospels that say he performed miracles when he was a little boy, no, he didn't. He didn't mold clay birds and throw them up into the air and they became alive. He didn't grab onto a sunbeam and slide down from the roof of his house. Some of those silly stories are told in other early writings. This was his first miracle, which happened here at Cana of Galilee. And also, he took what was available. We sometimes say, man, I wish God would raise up this great person who would do all these things. And God says, I'll use you. I'll use what you have. He used the staff of Moses, just a stick. He used the sling of David. He used all these things which people look down upon as being small and not important. He used the common. And he does so today. Well, that background information, let's think about the first miracle. His first miracle is one of compassion. To run out of wine would be a great embarrassment to this newly married couple. It was the groom's family was expected to provide enough food and drink for everyone for the entire ceremony, for the whole week. This simple act of kindness was done for the sake of love for his friends. It's a good mark to the beginning of his ministry, because how many times in his ministry do we find he did a miracle because he had compassion upon the crowds? Aren't you glad that God has compassion on us in our lives and in our hardships? The second thing we notice is his first miracle evidenced a ministry of grace rather than one of judgment. Let's think back to Moses, okay? What was Moses' first main public miracle? He turned water to blood. The Nile River in Egypt, a miracle of judgment. Jesus, on the other hand, takes water and turns it to wine. Although Jesus will bring judgment on those who continue to reject his grace, he came to offer grace, offer us eternal life. And it marks his ministry. Third, his first miracle emphasized joy rather than empty ritual. Throughout the Bible, wine is an emblem of joy, of rejoicing, of parties, of feasts. And just the idea is an emblem of joy. And you notice about Jesus? Jesus entered into the everyday life of his followers and enjoyed what they enjoyed. And he wants us to have joy in following him. He came, he said, to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. They looked at John the Baptist and he was very obscure. But here was Jesus and he went out and ate with people and he did things with people. Well, what does it have to do with this? Well, what did he do? There were these pots. You put water in. What were they there? They were there for ceremonial cleansing. Okay. The filling of these jars of water was after the manner of the Jews. They would take this water and they would wash and have a symbol or type of cleansing they would do. But they're empty. It symbolized Judaism and its rituals. By this time, they had become just that, rituals. They didn't really speak to the spiritual life of the people. They were just going through a ceremony. Instead, he gave them wine, joy, in the place of empty ritual. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is not ritual. It's not empty. It's a joyful relationship. Fourthly, his first miracle presented his superiority. It's brought to the man who's in charge of the festivities, and he drinks of it, and he goes, "You've saved the best to last." Normally, people give the very best at the beginning. And when people have been eating and drinking and they're full, then you bring out a lesser quality. You've saved the very best to the last. You know, everything Jesus does is superior. He doesn't do second-rate work. Go to the book of Hebrews. It talks about the superiority of our faith in him. And everything about our relationship with him is superior. Fifthly, his first miracle accomplished its purpose, we find here, which was to glorify him so that his followers would believe in him. This miracle was indeed a sign to display the Lord's glory and convince his disciples that he was all he claimed to be, that they would believe on him. The essential thought behind this phrase, "believe on," is the unreserved transfer of trust from oneself to someone else. They unreservedly said, "He is the Messiah. He is who he claims to be." And it wasn't the miracle that was important. It was Jesus. You know, you're driving down the highway and you see a sign that says Cedar Rapids, 3 miles. The sign's not important. The sign is pointing to what is important, your destination. And the miracles are not important in and of themselves. They are important because they point to he who is important, Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's now look at Christ's greatest miracle. Verse number 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "What," notice, "sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. We go now from his first miracle to his greatest miracle, which was his resurrection. Again, let's get some quick background. He was attending the feast of Passover at Jerusalem. And when he did so, he saw the defilement of the temple. If you were to go to Herod's temple on that day, there'd be four courts. The first one you entered would be the court of the Gentiles, if you came from the east there. Next, you would enter the court of the women. Then you would enter the court of Israel. The men could go to that. And then you'd go to the court of the priests. Each one was more exclusive. Gentiles, non-Jews, could go to the first one. Jewish women could go to the second one. Only Jewish men could go to the third one. And only the priests could enter into the fourth one. Now, with their normal disrespect for the Gentiles, and this is the place Gentiles should have been able to come to learn about the one true God, the priesthood has set this as a place of business. When people came there to the temple, if they didn't have their own offering, they needed to buy a sheep or a goat or a bull. And so it became a stockyard to sell all of these. They also, when they came from foreign lands, there was a monetary aspect, I think it was a half shekel, that was levied against every adult man 20 years old and above each year to help provide for the upkeep of the temple. And if they came from foreign lands and they had money that had Caesar's image onto it, they couldn't give that. That would be considered blasphemous. So they had to exchange it for Jewish coinage. Well, the high priest and his family had set all this up, and they were making it into a racket. They were selling these animals for way above prices they should have. They were having a very high exchange rate for foreign coins. And so the place of prayer for all nations smelled like the barnyard, smelled like a cattle market. It was full of noise and din and the scene of swindle. Now, when is he attending this? Passover. Each year at Passover, the family removed all leaven, which spoke of sin, from their house for that week. And so the head of the household would make sure all the yeast, all the leaven was taken out. Represented sin. It was kind of like a good spring cleaning. Well, no one gave any thought to the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is going to cleanse the temple. He is actually presenting himself officially as the Messiah by his cleansing of the temple. Before the official beginning of his ministry, he had visited the temple. Think, you know, Jesus probably from the time he was young, he'd been taken 12 years of age, he was brought to the temple. Every year he came to the temple for Passover or the other feasts. He'd been there time after time after time. What makes this one different? He is now coming as Messiah, Christ. He is officially presenting himself. And in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, his first official act is to purge the temple of sin. In view of the Passover, he had rid the house of leaven of unrighteousness that had corrupted it. This bold attack upon the religious syndicate proclaimed Jesus in a very authentic way as the Christ. He proclaimed himself the Son of the Father, and he wanted to cleanse the Father's house of all sin. When challenged then, what sign do you show that you have this authority? He says, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it back up. This was his greatest sign. What do we learn about this sign? Three things real quickly. Christ's resurrection evidenced his deity. The Jews recognized that only God could raise the dead. Indeed, in John chapter 5, later, Jesus will say that the Father had committed the resurrection of the day in the future. And in the future, he would speak the word and that all the dead would rise. Those who have a relationship with him to the resurrection of righteousness and those who refuse to the resurrection of damnation. And the Jews would have understood, he's claiming to be God. Only God raises the dead. Therefore, in Jesus' resurrection, when he rose from the dead, he proved that he was God. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, I lay down my life for the sheep. Then he said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, authority to lay it down, and I have power, authority to take it again. I have the power of resurrection. His resurrection proved that he is God. Secondly, his resurrection validated all of his claims. Later on, he's doing things, and again, he's demanded, what sign do you do to show us you are who you say you are? And he said this, Matthew 12, 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said, what is the great sign that shows what I say is true? I will rise again. That's the sign that proves he is who he said he was. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he's not God. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he's not Messiah. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he is not the only way of salvation. Thirdly, his resurrection results in our salvation. He was crucified for our sins, but he rose again for our justification, our salvation. Paul says in Romans 4:25 about Christ, who was delivered up because of our offense, but was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. He paid for our sins on the cross. His resurrection is God the Father saying, amen, I accept that payment. He rose for our salvation. Personal salvation is the greatest miracle that we can experience in our lives. So we have his first miracle. We have his greatest miracle. But notice the ending words of this chapter. I want you to see Christ's perspective on miracles. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw what? The signs, the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and did not need that anyone should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. While in Jerusalem during this Passover, Jesus performed numerous miracles, numerous signs. John doesn't record them all. He only records 7 select miracles between the beginning of his ministry and his crucifixion. But he did many, many miracles. And many people believed in him because of these miracles. Okay, let's stop a second. Because normally when we think of believed, we think of believing for salvation. That's not actually what's meant here. Because they haven't heard his full message yet. They only have seen these miraculous things. Their faith is based upon miracles, but they thought, he's miraculous. Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he might even be the conquering Messiah who's going to rid us of the Romans. But such faith was actually shallow, superficial, dishonest. It wasn't true saving faith. It's interesting, it says Jesus did not commit himself to them. It's the same Greek word. A different tense, but it's the same Greek word. They believed on Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe on them. The tense says he doesn't have any continuing faith in them. He says, oh, you have a faith just in my miracles, but I know that in your heart you don't understand who I am. And you're going to, not all of you are going to stay with me. Matter of fact, later on in John's gospel, many of his disciples left him because they could not understand where he was going with his teaching. That's the background. What do we learn? Three things. And this really hits where we live today. Miracles alone do not authenticate a person or a ministry as being from God. Now, many of you may be shocked at that, but it's true. Satan can perform miracles. We read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, who were they? They were the magicians of Egypt. Moses cast down his rod and it becomes a serpent. What do? They cast down their rods and they become serpents too. Of course, Moses' serpent ate theirs. He turns the water to blood. What do? They somewhere find a little bit of pure water and they turn it to blood too. For it finally got to the point they couldn't do it. And they said, this is the finger of God. They realized that Moses had the true God. But the point is, Satan can perform miracles. Later, God told Israel to recognize their prophets not mainly by the signs and the wonders they performed or being able to tell the future, but by their agreement with the Word of God. Jot it down in your Bible beside this. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. It's not the signs and the wonders, it's the Word. It has to be in agreement with the Word. When the Antichrist will come on the scene, he will come with lying signs and wonders. Matthew 24, verse 24. Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Miracles alone do not prove the ministry of the person is from God. Secondly, a Christian must not build his life upon the miraculous, upon miraculous occurrences, but upon the written word of God. John Phillips, a very good Bible teacher, wrote, and he cautions this, a faith that rests on miracles alone is not a very satisfactory or substantial faith. Such a faith always demands more. And if it gets more, it is surfeited or glutted, and its appetite is jaded. We need to beware of those in Christendom today who profess to have the power to perform miracles, and also those who believe them. Can God still perform miracles? Yes. But I don't believe today he has people running around the circuit who are miracle workers. That's not the dispensation of that, the time period of that. People who build their lives on that often are very superficial, knowing the Word of God, and they're just looking for one miracle after another miracle after another miracle, and when they don't get that miracle, their faith is destroyed. Lastly, since Jesus Christ's life and ministry was in accord with the written Word of God, and was then backed by the miraculous evidence of God, we can know for sure that he was the promised Messiah. We know from God's inspired word and from Jesus' powerful actions, he is that prophesied redeemer all the way back from the book of Genesis chapter 3. He is the prophesied one, but not just because of his miracles. Yes, that was the power of God, but because the power of God was in union with the written word of God. Jesus is the God of miracles. And the miracles recorded as being done by him in the Gospel of John are signs that point to him as the Son of God who came into this world to die upon the cross in payment for our sins. To rise again was his greatest miracle on the third day, to open the way of salvation for us. Let me summarize it all like this. Jesus does not want us today running around seeking miracle workers. Rather, he desires that we come to him in faith and accept him for salvation. Then he will perform the greatest miracle that we will ever experience, that is salvation. He will make us into a new creation, a child of the Father, so that we can live for Him and have eternity with Him. You say, I want a miracle. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, He's already did the greatest miracle in your life. He saved you. That is a miracle. Have you ever experienced that miracle? If not, won't you do so right now? Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is God, that He is a miracle worker. And we who know you as Savior, thank you for the miracle of salvation. Help us now to live for Him. And dear Lord, may He have His will in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's close with one song. Business meeting in just a bit. God bless you. You're dismissed.